And we are looking at chapter 3, the letter that Paul wrote to the Laodicean church. And I wanted to start in this light. As you look at the world, a lot of times we think the world was magnificent and beautiful in the beginning. From the scriptures in the first few verses of Genesis, it doesn't seem like that's the case. It seems like there's chaos and disorder. In Hebrew, it's tohu vabohu, or vavohu. It was formless and void. But God makes this beautiful garden, and that's what Adam and Eve are placed into, to care for that, to have offspring, and to spread slowly the garden around the entire world. That was the original plan. But with the fall, with the Nakash, the brilliant or bright one, Satan, coming into Eve, or by Eve, to Eve, and turning her heart away from God, causing her to question God, she ends up bringing that fruit to her husband. They, as a couple, that sin now starts to spread through them like a disease and an infection, and the world starts to turn into a tumultuous direction. And so as you go through those next chapters of Genesis, chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way up through 11, it's this downward spiral of things getting worse and worse and worse. And until God destroys the world, except for 8, with a flood. Then God starts over again. And throughout the world, that darkness has spread to a lot of people. And a lot of people find themselves confused and broken and struggling. There's death and there's decay. There's disintegration. All these things are happening in the world. There are, if you remember the Michael Heiser series that we did of Unseen Realm and the Divine Council, we looked at how the Greeks had their gods and the Romans had their gods, and that those gods were not just pretend fake gods, but that they were real gods, small lowercase g. They were, as Psalm 82 says, Elohim. So Jesus calls the Elohim together in Psalm 82 and challenges them because of what they're doing. And then those gods become, in a sense, immortalized for a time within the Parthenon and the Pantheon. And people think, oh, that's all done with now, that's behind us. It's very interesting that as we talk to about a few of these churches in Revelation, that some of them worshipped Dionysus, or Dionysius, the god of the vine, which was a god of debauchery and paganism and orgies within their worship with the temple prostitutes and all those horrible things that were going on. This came up two Fridays ago again in France. If you saw the opening ceremony of the Olympics, there was a mockery of the Last Supper. And then there was a guy dressed as a god who was Dionysius, the god of the vine, and debauchery and paganism and all of the horrible things. And behind the table were all these people who live in that kind of lifestyle. And they were trying to push their ideology and spread that around the world and make the world more and more tolerant of themselves. We knew when we first heard it in the 60s and the 70s from people who were within the LGBTQ community, they just wanted to be left alone. Just let us do our thing and you do your thing. But sin never, never works that way. It always wants to spread and grow and wickedly flourish among any community so that that becomes a dominant ideology in any culture. And that's what's happening and has happened in our culture today. So that we're getting to the point of speaking against this and then being arrested for that kind of thing. Even pastors in the state of Michigan have banded together to say, if that ever happens to any one of the churches in Michigan, we are going to gather together and support that pastor and his family to make sure that that church doesn't go under, that family doesn't go under because of what the state is doing. And so, the Son of God comes to redeem and restore the entire world. And the restoration is going to be done through an insignificant people. In the early church, half, some say three-fourths of the people were slaves that made up those churches. But then there were Jews in those churches. And some of them were made up also of some of the cabinet of Caesar. And this is the church, the ecclesia, from where we get the word ecclesiology or ecclesiastics. These are the people who God is going to use to carry out his plan for the restoration. And so after Pentecost, as Peter stands up and speaks, 3,000 are converted, and then thousands of others, and it starts to spread throughout the Mediterranean world. The problem is, if the church is going to be used by Christ to bring salvation to the world, and that's his plan, right? He always sticks with plan A. What happens when the church falls under demise and starts to fall apart and isn't faithful to what the Lord is calling? Well, because this is God's plan, plan A, with those who are faithful and those who obey his word, and those who have been born again by Christ, when they turn away or fall away, those in the churches who thought this looked like a good thing, but they end up not being true believers, then what happens if they aren't going to live up to that calling? Well, Christ comes and he judges those churches. And that's what you see in the letter to the church in Laodicea. We looked at two of the five parts. We'll do the other three today. But first, the introduction in this letter. It says that Jesus is the Amen. He's the sum of everything. Everything is complete in him. He's the faithful witness. He's the one who tells the truth, who speaks truth to all the people who are within his body. And then he's the Arche. He's not only the beginning of the movement of the church, started way back in a movement of faith with Abraham and carried on to the time when Christ comes and after. Now we are in the new age. But he's also the ruler. He starts it, he rules it. But then, because the people don't follow suit in this church, there's the criticism. And basically he's saying in this letter, you are ignorant, you don't know who you are, you don't know how you come across, you think everything is fine, you're totally self-sufficient because of your wealth. And yet, you're pitiable, poor, blind, wretched, and naked. So, that brings us then to verse 14. Let me read this, we'll pray, and we'll go on. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or slash ruler of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, I don't need anything. Not realizing that really you're wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you may be rich, and white clothes, buy white clothes, so that you may cover yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. The ointment, or some of your translations will say salve, and ointment, buy ointment, to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who overcomes or conquers, I will give to him the right to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy word. Put it deep in our hearts, in our minds. Open our eyes to see the truth. Fill us with wisdom and discernment. Help us to be faithful believers in Jesus Christ. No matter what the cost, Lord, help us to lay down our lives for your glory and your majesty, your word and what you have done, and for the sake of others who need to walk in the light. Be praised, Lord, in what we do this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. That brings us up now to the area of exhortation. What is he going to exhort them to do, or call them to do, command them to do? So Jesus goes on and he says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich. Jesus wants you to have wealth. A lot of people imagine Jesus just wants us to be in poverty. That's just not the case. We don't preach a health and wealth gospel here, but Jesus wants us to be extremely wealthy. But he doesn't want us to be tricked and fooled into thinking, deceived into thinking that our wealth is really equated, can be equated with our bank account when it's in a person. It's in Jesus. That's where our wealth is. See, the true wealth that all of us have that transcends everything else that Jesus is telling these people who think that they have the stuff and now that's transcendent of Christ. The true wealth is Christ. But we only have that by faith. And that's why our faith and our trust is so valuable. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. But these have come so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which perishes even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So Jesus is simply saying, buy gold from me, that is, buy me, so that you can be truly rich. So, how do we buy that gold? Well, the answer is in Jesus' shortest parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he covered it up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything that he has and buys that field. In other words, to buy gold from Christ means see everything else as less value except for the one prize, Jesus Christ. So, Jesus may not call you to sell all of your possessions as he did with a rich young man who went away sad because he had many possessions. He may not call you to give everything to the poor, but in some ways the true Christian already has this because they've already realized, I would be willing, if I was asked to do this, to give everything away for the sake of holding on to Christ. Nothing is more precious and important than that. Then Jesus says, and buy from me, the third thing to buy from me white clothes so that you may cover yourselves and the shame of your nakedness. Don't put your stock in the textile industry or Tesla in Laodicea. That's fine if you want some money in the stocks, but don't think that that's where your value comes from. And we may think, well, yeah, you know, for me, that's just not an issue. For you, that's not an issue. But clearly it can become an issue. It was for these very people in this church, enough so that Christ had to address them in this letter. This is a real temptation, especially when we live in middle-class, comfortable America, where, listen, kings and queens from the 1800s and before didn't have what we have today. They lived outside of their big fancy palaces and castles. Outside of that, we have far more at our disposal than they had back then. in the Bible, the whole idea of wearing white clothes, as we said with one of the other churches, and now this is a play on that, they are white clothes given by someone else. They stand for being given an elevated status that we didn't earn, we didn't get, but we didn't deserve, but it was given to us by someone else. It's a dignity that lifts us up to what we once were going to be before the fall, only more so, but that's conferred on us by another, and that's Jesus Christ. The third thing he wants them to buy is ointment. Well, that's strange, because this is a city where the ointment was developed, right? The Phrygian powder that could be mixed and put on eyes, and it had tremendous powers. Wasn't a miracle. It was just subduing the earth, mining out of it, and putting medicines together like we have thousands of today. Only this is one of the early medicines that was used. And yet, it doesn't heal the real deep-seated eye condition that we have. And so you think of the young man who was born blind, and when he's asked by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what happened? How did he make you better? He says, look, I don't know. I don't know how that guy, that man, did it. He doesn't even know Jesus' name. I don't know how he did it. One thing I do know is I once was blind, and now I see. When I went to the ophthalmologist and an optometrist about 4 months, 6 months ago, he said, Mark, just so you know, everybody gets cataracts. Everybody eventually gets cataracts in their eyes. I didn't know that when I was 10, 15, 40. But as I've struggled with some of my eyesight, he said, everybody gets this, and it's easily taken care of. You could have your cataracts removed. And I've played pickleball with one lady who says, oh, Mark, get it done, get it done. I can see so much better now than before. You could, with the development of technology, imagine something within our retina could be hooked up to an artificial eye. And you could see 1,000 times better than what you see now. And still be spiritually blind and miss the whole reason about why the creation is here, why you're part of that creation, what you've been called to do in this creation. Follow the Lord who made the creation and who made you, and submit to his lordship and authority, and live out his beautiful kingdom here on earth. You can miss all of that if people are just concerned about their physique, getting their eyes, and it's good, we should do that. We always want to have our, and care for our body, because they've been given to us by God. It's right to care for that. I don't know if it's right to have multiple facelifts and other lifts of all kinds. I'll leave that to you. And I don't want to get into trouble, because maybe some of you have had that. Mike, Mary, I don't know who's had this, but... Some of you look good in your older age. But the point that Jesus is making here is you've got to take what's valuable and realize that compared to Christ, that's totally not valuable. The ointment is valuable, but yet you can still miss the opportunity and miss having the ability to see. You can think you're clothed in lovely clothes, purple, black dyed clothes that they developed here in Laodicea, and look really sharp and cool, their version of Abercrombie and Fitch or whatever else, and yet not realize that we're walking around naked like the emperor without his clothes, and he thinks that he's completely clothed, and he's been fooled and deceived. He listened to others, but he didn't look down and objectively evaluate himself. Well, after reading this, hearing all of this that Jesus has said, you feel like, if you're in the Laodicean church, you feel like, oh my goodness, this feels like super hopeless. What are we going to do? Because now God has cast us out. Jesus is throwing us away. But what Jesus says next is stunning. Surprisingly, to this most, if you could say most reprobate, the worst church of all of these churches, Jesus says, I know this has been hard to take, but please remember, verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Jesus is saying, if we're loved by God, we're going to be chastened. It's a loving kind of discipline. So there is still hope. Remarkably, there's still hope for this church. Proverbs says, my son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you're reproved by him. For the Lord does what with those he loves? He disciplines those he loves. He chastises every son and daughter whom he receives. Any good parent does that, right? Any good parent disciplines, chastises, corrects their children. And we all know how frustrating it is when parents don't discipline their children, and we need to be in their presence. And it can be a disaster. But when Jesus says these kinds of things, it's a sign that he loves us and cares for us. So if we feel a little beaten up by these powerful words that he's saying to this lukewarm church, or really, let's be honest, our own lukewarm hearts, let's realize that if this is the loving voice of Christ, he is calling you to something better. He's calling you to something better. Something that if you could see it, you'd truly delight and enjoy it. C.S. Lewis talks about this when he talks about how as children, because they're children and they haven't seen the world, they would rather play and make mud pies in the dirt and mud mixed with water than have a, as the Brits say, a holiday by the sea and play in the water in the beautiful sand. Because which is better? The child doesn't see that the holiday by the sea is better. And so they're enjoying this. When there's something, not that that's wrong, but there's something far, far more better. And that's what C.S. Lewis said. And you know it's out of love because he tells us in verse 20, look, now he gets to the heart of his heart being for them yet. I'm standing at the door and knocking. Some of you may remember this famous painting. You may have had it in the church that you grew up in. But it's a picture of Jesus standing at the door and knocking. And it's really touching. And the artist tries to capture this very verse that we're talking about here. Christ standing at the door of the Christian's life and saying to the church, if anyone hears my voice and you open the door. But that's kind of strange because how does Jesus talk to us? It's not in an audible voice, though in your Bible, many times it was. Who did God first talk to in the Bible? Adam and Eve, right? He walks in the garden in the cool of the day and he connects and talks with them. Then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Samuel, the prophets, the disciples, all who heard Jesus' teaching, Paul. But most of the people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament letters, they didn't hear Jesus' voice after he went back to heaven, except through the words that were written down in the New Testament by the apostles and others. And they spoke those things as the voice of Jesus to people's hearts through the New Testament letters that were written. And we, like them, really do hear in our hearts Jesus' words to us in the scriptures, in a message, in the teaching of Sunday school, or being out at Bigby's or wherever for coffee or at a home for coffee, and a friend says something and you lose yourself from everything around and you realize it's like Jesus just spoke these words to me and not you. It's just like Jesus said that. That's exactly what I wanted to hear, needed to hear, had hoped to hear, and I was struggling to hear. And now Jesus just spoke through you. The voice of Jesus is what we should be listening for all the time, pleading with our hearts, calling us and begging us to come to him. So remove whatever obstacles are in your way. Don't let anything keep you from hearing his invitation to you. Jesus always wants to enter. That's his desire. The Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the creator of the whole universe. He has been eternal, immortal, invisible. This being wants to speak into your heart. Unfortunately, we're often professionals at resisting. Do you ever sense that in your heart? I do in my heart, and I can't imagine you don't and haven't in your life, in yours. And we need to invite him in. Even into those hangouts in our heart, we would rather he not come by. We'd prefer he'd stay out. We should sincerely say to God what David did in Psalm 139. And ask yourself, as I read these two verses, can you say this? Can you say this? I say this, even though it's hard. And I want to encourage you to say this. David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." That's where we often hide. "And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way that's eternal life, that's everlasting." And Jesus goes on to say, if we open to him, now this is one of the most beautiful lines of scripture in the whole Bible, "I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." This is clearly an allusion to being in a wonderful, loving relationship and friendship with Jesus. That's when we experience that, that's when we really get it. We really become super stinking rich and wealthy. More than Elon Musk, more than Jeff Bezos, more than Bill Gates. This is real wealth. And we take hold of those promises, and it ends up, as we follow Christ, transforming our life. Well, that leads us then to the fifth part of this letter, and that's simply the blessing. But it's super powerful. So the promises we have at the end of this letter is to the one by Jesus. It's a promise to the one who overcomes. It's the culmination of all the promises put together from all seven letters, and it's the exciting reward of all of our hopes and all of our dreams, even though we don't see that now. When I was in my teens and my 20s, I had all these hopes and dreams, but I never realized that the more I got to know Christ, the more I started to realize, oh my goodness, these are my hopes and dreams being fulfilled. It wasn't this. Christ fulfills all my hopes and dreams. I wanted to live forever. I wanted to be strong. I wanted to be wealthy. I wanted to be healthy. I wanted to know who I was. I wanted to know what's my meaning and purpose in life anyway. I wanted to understand, where did I come from? And where am I going? And where am I ultimately really going? And as I studied the scriptures and prayed through the scriptures, God opened up all those twisted desires and transformed them into realizing Christ is the one who answers all those things. That's why he's saying, look, don't buy gold, gold, silver, silver, copper, copper, buy real gold. And it's me. That's what Christ is saying. So it's the culmination of all these promises in these letters put together here. And I will give to him the right to sit with me on my throne. My guess is we could hear that 100 times and it just won't sink in. We've got to be able to slow down, as one of the ladies said this morning, just to be still and know God and realize this is a promise for you that can change your life. I will give to him, the one who overcomes, I'll give to him the right to sit with me on my throne. Paul says in one of his letters in Corinthians, don't you know that we are going to judge whom? Angels. We're going to judge angels. We better learn now how to differentiate between right and wrong, good and bad, light and darkness. Otherwise, how are you going to be able to judge the angels? This letter is calling us to have the hope and the promise of sitting on the throne with him. But that means that we don't just live a passive, lackadaisical life like the Laodiceans did. We have got to be busy in understanding and studying the scriptures and praying and being in fellowship with one another, loving and serving one another and all kinds of people out there that are lost, to bring the gospel, as Rich was saying, to them in those natural settings that come. And unbelievably, this is a joy and a privilege that you can enjoy now. There's a sense in which in scripture and in theology, it's called the already and the not yet. There are things that are promised to us that are given to us now, but not fully fulfilled. They're already given to us, but not yet in their fullness. Our righteousness is going to be fulfilled. Our justification is going to be fulfilled. We're being sanctified and becoming more like Christ. We see it in each other, but we have the promise of being fully sanctified. We see the hope of glory, but someday we are going to be glorified. All these things are true and real, but we've got to hold on to them now. If we can do that, that transforms how we live out our Christian life in the here and now before he takes us home. We've got to look into the new creation and pull that back into the way we live presently. And people will say and see, man, they are so different. I don't know what it is about them, but they are so different. And I want to be like that. And those bring us opportunities from time to time to speak into people's lives. Someone once said, it's the most amazing thing, the promises of grace and glory and power that are offered to those who remain faithful in Christ. And really, that's what the scriptures are talking about. Do you remember when Jesus gives the parable of the seeds? Some fall on the path and they get burned up. Some fall in between and they start to grow and sprout up, but because there's no soil, and on and on. But others are faithful to the end. Each of these letters is calling the people to be faithful, except the letter to the Philadelphian Christians. Why? Because they were already being faithful. And it's easy in this kind of world with all kinds of pressures and temptations and the internet and our phones and television and all the things that lure us away. We see others have so much more than what we have. It weakens our resolve. We have to build up that resolve and say, look, Christ is the real gold. And I'm sticking with that. I'm going to be faithful to the end. If Latimer and Ridley on a square that Bonnie and I stood on in London were burned to death, and Latimer says to Ridley, Mr. Ridley, both phenomenal pastors, Mr. Ridley, be of good cheer, for through our flames, the Holy Spirit and the Lord will take our smoke and spread our persecution throughout all of England so that they can all be saved. If they could say that, then how much should we be able to say something like that when we're not under that kind of threat in our time? And why can Christ offer this to us? Well, clearly it's because he overcame himself. And what does that mean, to say that he overcame? It means this: Christ disarmed the powers of darkness, the powers and the principalities, the gods of the air, and Satan himself. He disarmed them and took away their power through a big trick. They had no clue that Jesus, in his death, would transform and forgive the sins of the world and rise again and come back to life and give that hope, spreading it out to everyone who believed in him. So Paul writes to the sister church that they could see right around the corner, sticking out in the Lycos River Valley. Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, which is a tandem letter to this letter here in Revelation. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. It's like he clothed us and he stripped them of anything that they held on to by triumphing over them in him, the Father triumphing over in Christ. And through the cross, of course. That's what he's talking about here. When Peter is preaching to the people on the day of Pentecost, some of the people out there, many of them, the Jews, are the ones who murdered, who killed, who crucified Jesus Christ. And he stands up at Pentecost and says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord," like master and commander over the universe, "and God's anointed," Christ, which is what Messiah and Christ mean, Christ being Greek, "that he's God's anointed and chosen one who is going to bring this about. This Jesus whom you crucified," and that's why so many of the people cry out, "What must we do then to be saved?" And if he's entered his kingdom, it means he's reigning now. Not just when he returns, but he's reigning now. It's a present kingdom, and we are honored to live in it right now. We live in that kingdom right now. And then, breathtakingly, he's brought us into that kingdom now. Paul told the Colossians that he has delivered us from the domain and the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And this growing kingdom will someday reach its culmination on the last day and the day of judgment, according to Psalm 110. As staggering as it may be, we don't know a fraction of the amazing significance of what the New Testament is trying to tell us about our place in Christ. And if we can get that into focus, any lukewarmness that we have in our heart is going to dissipate and run away, because we'll become the most passionate, white-hotted, gospel-speaking people, filled with the enthusiasm that really Jeremiah had when he says, "I have fire in my bones." And all of that is what's packed into this tiny little phrase, "I overcame." So, brothers and sisters, I just have to ask you this question as we close out these letters that talked about being overcomers. Are you an overcomer? There are those who put on a good show, do the talk, but they won't overcome. Not that they don't, they choose not to. They won't overcome even the most elementary things, like in their Christian walk, like humbling themselves and apologizing, forgiving, trusting, letting others be covered with our love, letting their sins be covered with our love, thinking well of others, reading into others' lives the best intentions that they may have had in doing what they did. Instead, there's a temptation among many to keep a list in the back of our minds of others' wrongs and what they've done. They're negative. These people are negative. They're critical. They're always having an eye out for judging others, so that you sense that and you feel uncomfortable around them and can't let your hair down and let yourself be you. If we can't overcome the most elementary obstacles, how are we ever going to overcome the big stuff like suffering and persecution and huge loss in our lives? But God gives us grace to overcome everything through the power of his word and through our obedience to it. Every one of you, no matter how old or how young you are, you can be, you can continue to be an overcomer. Well, he ends with, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And that question is now, as I haven't focused on this before, but are you hearing? Are you really hearing what the Spirit is saying to these seven churches? Have you really taken to heart what Jesus is saying? Or were you just too busy to listen? I hope not. I hope you were able to have an ear to hear what Jesus was saying to these churches. I know, and I always feel like I've done an unspeakably inadequate job in trying to communicate these things to you in what's in this letter. But if anything, I hope that it stirred your hearts some, and your love for Jesus and your faithfulness to Christ. Why? Well, because these seven letters are some of the most practical parts of the New Testament. I had someone come up to me recently and say, you know, I just don't find chapters 2 and 3 to affect and to have anything to say about my life. Are you kidding me? This is the most intense, succinct exposition or explication of what Jesus' heart is for these churches. How in the world could anyone not feel like blown away by what these seven letters are saying? Jesus has just finished telling you what's on his heart and how he wants you to live more clearly than any of the parables he ever spoke. It's clear what he desires, what his heart is, and that's how he wants us to walk today. Well, let me just give you three closing thoughts as we've done traditionally as we've gone through these letters. We've covered so much that we can live out in our lives. Let me just leave you with these three things very quickly. One, be sure, Jesus is pleading, be sure you have the right investment in your life. Gold purified by your faith in Christ and just a sweet, beautiful submission to his authority and your life. His authority in your life. That's the real wealth that matters. Second, be sure that you're wearing the right clothes. Be sure that you've got clothes on provided by Christ, the righteous ones that cover like our soul nakedness with his amazing love and his glory for us. And third, be sure that you have the most important kind of medicine. Bonnie and I just became part of, Medicare. I got it right. Medicare and the Advantage program and Priority Health, all that stuff. And now we could live, well, we have no idea how long we're going to live because that stuff is only temporary. Jesus is saying, look, you need the body salve that's really going to allow you to see what's really important. Do you see what's really important? Do you have Christ? Because everything else is going to pale in comparison to that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for a church that just teaches us so many lessons, this Laodicean church. We thank you that they could receive a warning about being lukewarm and that you didn't give up on these people. And we pray that we would take to heart that same warning and that we would be those who would be both a source of cold, refreshing water to some and a healing influence like the eye ointment to others, and that you would help us to be right at the place we need to be, wherever that is, reflecting the King who overcame for us and gives us the strength to be overcomers as well in all of the challenges that we encounter in life, Lord. And for us, even though we're where we're at, those challenges can be many. For all that, we give you thanks in the Amen and the faithful and true witness, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please stand for our closing hymn, Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling.